We're in Ephesians. Our study brings us to chapter 2 tonight, and we want to try to finish that chapter, verses 19 through 22. Let's read those four verses. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We do want to take up those four verses and see exactly, well, not exactly, but see some of what those verses are saying. But as our manner has been, I want to try to tie this and not just make this a sermon about those four verses. We're studying Ephesians and trying to see the flow and trying to see what Paul's telling us more than just in these four verses, the big picture that he's putting before us here. All right, at this point, we're starting to see a pattern. We haven't seen the pattern completed yet. We saw chapter 1 end with verses about church. Let's go back and read chapter 1, verse 20. Beginning in the middle of that verse, speaking of Jesus, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. A marvelous chapter 1, and he ends with church. We come to chapter 2, and he develops this thing even further, and he ends chapter 2 with four verses about church. I'm going to jump ahead, and we're not going to try to get ahead and talk about chapter 3 yet, but we're going to look at the last verse in chapter 3 and read that one. But unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Chapter 1 ends with church. Chapter 2 ends with church. Chapter 3 ends with church. There must be something about this whole letter that's going to pertain to church. Chapter 4 opens up and spends half a chapter talking about church, nearly. Church. Let's remember, we may call it the secondary theme. Primary theme we saw in chapter 1, salvation by grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, having predestinated us under the adoption of children, to the praise of the glory of his grace, having made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. All that salvation by grace. The four times we discovered where we were dead, and it took the same power to raise us from that spiritual deadness that it took to raise Jesus from death in a tomb. So he's nailed salvation by grace perhaps as well as any other place in Scripture, or at least as concisely and really completely. But along with this theme of salvation by grace, remember we have the secondary theme, and I don't know that I should even call it secondary. It may be the primary theme. He may explain salvation by grace just so he can get to this, because as we're continuing through this book, we're finding that more and more of the lessons are having to do with the grace of the revelation of salvation by grace, as opposed to just simply the salvation by grace by itself. The second theme that he develops, we'll call it second because he didn't begin to develop it until the ninth verse of chapter 1, 8th and 9th, but it's the grace of the revelation of grace in the age in which we live that he's given us an understanding of how he saves us from our sins, that it's all of him and not of us, and we can find peace that passes understanding in knowing that it's all of the Lord. So this grace that he bestows upon us in the generation of the church, oh, some can claim, and it's in the Scriptures in a vague sort of way, there was a church in the wilderness in the Old Testament, but that's not my point. I don't want to debate when the church started or how we're going to define church. Church as we know it. A body of believers banding together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That's church in the age in which we live. That's church in New Testament thinking. And when we begin to understand the mysteries of that grace, that salvation of grace, that Paul opens to us in such books in this letter to the church at Ephesus, let's go back and read. See this secondary theme develop. Verse 9, chapter 1, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Not only did he save by grace, he made known unto us the mystery that he does save by grace. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. He purposed to save, no doubt. And his purpose has come to pass. But here it says, in the age in which we live, that he purposed to reveal to us the mystery of how he saves, which he purposed in himself to reveal this in this age in which we live. Up until this time, up until the time of Paul, it had been a mystery hidden from angels, from men, from God's people, from everybody. And now Paul reveals it. And we saw in chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, that there's two things that come from our understanding of this grace by which we're saved. When we begin to know and appreciate and believe that and grab hold on that and cling to that grace and worship the God of that grace, it'll cause us to do two things. It'll cause us to glorify God, that we should be to the praise of his glory, it says in verse 12. Having understood these things that he's revealed to us, we should be to the praise of his glory. Well, we're better to praise his glory than in a church with other people that praise his glory, that know the things that you know. We're developing a motive for church here, but I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. Those two things in chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, were that we would begin, that we should be to the praise of his glory, and that we would begin to experience the earnest of our inheritance. That inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, but we can have an earnest of that, a kingdom of heaven that's at hand, and begin to experience that. When do you begin to experience that? When you begin to know that heaven up there is for sure. Up until that time, you may be in a turmoil down here. You live a life of fear and doubts and dreads about death, but you understand from this revelation of Paul that we go into glory and God does it all. Nothing can stop that. And when we understand it is finished and God got satisfied and we got justified and these truths come together in our thinking and in our core body of beliefs that we hold to and cling to, then we can begin to experience that relationship with God even while we're still here. Paul goes on and develops that rather nicely. He says there are three things you need to know toward the end of chapter 1, the last half of that chapter. You need to know the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. When he calls, you're going to come. You shall hear and you shall live, and that's eternal life. Know the hope of his calling. It's a certain hope. Know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Strangely worded there. If it's his inheritance, how is it in the saints? Where's the kingdom of heaven exist? Within you, Jesus says in Luke 17. There's a his inheritance that begins to be experienced in the saints. That's the earnest of your inheritance that he's already introduced there in chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. He speaks of us having an earnest of our inheritance. What is that? He wants us in chapter 1, the last of that chapter, to be able to understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance, which is even now in the saints. You see, Paul's developing this thing a little along as he goes. We've got this hope of his calling. We've got his inheritance that's even now in the saints. That's the earnest of your inheritance that you can experience now when you come to understand salvation by grace. The grace of the revelation of grace lets you begin to experience his inheritance in you right now. Wow. And to know, remember the third thing he prayed that we'd know, that we'd have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, understanding, that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, toward us who believe. How much power? It's the same as the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So he wants us to know these three things so that we'll know that God has the power to do it, that it's his calling and that certain hope, and that we might even begin to experience the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints right now as we believe and know and understand and cling to these things. You see, Paul's developing a theme here. He ended that chapter 1 with, hey, there's a church where he's the head and you're the body. After saying that he's over all things, principalities, powers, the greatest of the great things, wherever they are, in heaven or in earth, God has placed him over all things, but God has placed him over the church, where we come together who have the grace of the revelation of salvation by grace. And we band together and we become a body where he's the head. The pastor's not the head, he's a servant. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We don't have some location somewhere where we have a governing board that rules our churches. Our King's in heaven. And he's the head of each of his churches individually, and each of those individual churches are his body. That's glorious. Where we come together and worship him, united in his spirit, becoming one in him, and worshiping him because of the understanding of what he's done for us, with grace of the revelation of salvation by grace, and we come together and we bow to him, and we sing songs to him, and we do what the world would say, that's the goofiest thing I've ever imagined. I sat and listened to that singing tonight, and the harmony was beautiful, and the voices were raised, and I just got to feeling good with the singing. Now that's not really rational. But it sure is spiritual. It's something different to what the world would appreciate and cherish and hold to and find fullness in, that we might be the fullness of him who filleth all in all. Before we pass that, I got to get on to our verses for tonight. I know we've already done chapter 1, but we come to that where he's the head and we're the body. And I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I spoke on some of these yesterday when I preached the charge to that church that was constituted. And I looked at these people and I talked to them about that the church, there's somebody in the church that's the eye, and there's somebody that's a hand, and there's somebody that's a foot. Remember that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Where God has placed each of us in his church and given us gifts and put us where he wants us to be. And some are the eye and some are the ears and some are the hands and some are the feet. Anybody volunteer to be a foot? I mean, feet stink and they get walked on. And those are two things. It's not very complimentary. And it takes notice of that in that chapter. Said some of these positions seem to be more honorable than other positions indeed. Everybody's not the preacher. Everybody's not a deacon. Everybody's not the same. But we come together and we become one body where each member contributes his or her gifts to the church that God gives us. As the Spirit gives those gifts by his grace, we come together using those gifts and encouraging one another so that there be no division in the church, but it's one body. And when one hurts, they all hurt. And when one rejoices, they all rejoice. And the idea of 10 people in Cave City together, banding together and reading a church covenant where they covenant with each other that they're going to care for each other and they're going to take care of each other and they're going to tend to the needs of each other and they're going to encourage each other and they're going to come together and be a church. What gets us in the mood to be a church? The grace of the revelation of salvation by grace that he's developed in chapter 1. So he comes on in chapter 2 and he makes sure that we know that our getting born again is all of him, because it's a raising of from the dead, and nobody knows how to raise themselves from the dead, and dead folks don't do, but folks that are alive can do, and those that have been made alive by him can begin to do, and we begin to understand this salvation by grace, and we'll be saved. By grace are you saved through faith. That's not the eternal salvation. That's the salvation that comes to us when we begin to know and understand and believe salvation by grace. That's a deliverance that comes to us when we have the grace of the revelation of salvation by grace and begin to believe that and put our faith totally in Jesus. And when I put my faith totally in Jesus, that eliminates all boasting. I've been told in Romans chapter 3, of all things, that takes me out of the picture more than anything else. When I just make Jesus the whole picture, well, I'm not in the picture anymore. So more than my lack of good works, which would shut every mouth, my totally believing in Jesus, that faith excludes all boasting and makes me turn to him. And what a sweet feeling that is. And some say that's too good to be true. It can't be like that. There's something we got to do. You know there is. But Paul says, no, there's not. It started before you ever were born. It started before the world was ever made. And Jesus took care of his part. And the Holy Spirit came in while you were still dead and quickened you. And that's all of the Lord. And you didn't have anything to do with that. And you go, wow. And when you begin to believe that, when you are saved by grace through that faith and reminded right there, that's not yours that you conjured up. That faith was a gift of God. And then it says a couple of verses later that we're his workmanship created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we'll walk in. Well, he commanded that we walk in the good works, speaking of humanity at Mount Sinai, but nobody kept that covenant with God there. Now he's got a new motivation. He reveals to us salvation by grace, and that in itself is the greatest motivation in history for us to do good works. So he's created us in Christ Jesus. He's made us these new creatures at the new birth. And the very fact that he's now told us that that's what he does, that motivates us to do what? To pursue those good works. Created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, not because of good works. Unto good works. Good works will come from God making us those new creatures, which he had before ordained that we would walk in those. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When? When I write my laws upon their heart and then give them the understanding that those sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. The religion of understood forgiveness, the revelation of salvation by grace is the motivation to serve God, but it's also the invitation to come to God. So we drop on down in chapter 2 there, and we get down just above where our verses are tonight, and we find that we who are far off now have peace. It had already talked about peace between us in church, didn't mention church in those verses, and then it talks about peace that Jesus made between holy God and sinful children, so that we now, who were far off, have peace. And through the Spirit, we can have access to God. Come to the one who was behind the veil, but he tore the veil where we'd have access into his presence, that we might come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. As opposed to fearing God and standing afar off and telling Moses, you go talk to him, I can't come close to that God. Now we're invited to come close, and we even get a sense that it's okay if we do. And we kind of supposed to. And we begin to learn that and know that. And we can just walk right into the presence of God. Well, you don't walk there, but in your spirit and in your soul, you come into the presence of God. And that's like having a bit of heaven while we're here now, isn't it? When you're in the presence of God, spiritually speaking, that's what we are. And that's what Paul has developed through chapter 1 and through chapter 2. This peace we have with God, this experience that we call the earnest of our inheritance, this salvation that we have through the faith in Jesus Christ that will deliver us from the troubles today and give us confidence in his salvation. And then we have access to God. And after he's talking about us having peace and us having access and us experiencing the earnest while we're here and all these things that we do individually, then it comes to church again. He came to church at the end of chapter 1, remember? And he comes to church at the end of chapter 2 after he speaks of us personally, individually, having access to God through this peace that Jesus made and this peace that we feel toward God, then we can come to him. But God says right here, now wait a minute, Paul says right here, the Holy Spirit tells Paul to say right here, don't let him stop right there. It's not Bible, but there's a saying in the world's literature, no man is an island. That's a pretty good saying. There's something about humanity. We need each other. You try to go it on your own. Two are better than one, it says in the Old Testament. Why are two better than one? Well, it gives you some pretty practical things there. It says when they cold, they can lie together and get heat. You know, they did that for poor old King David when he's old and dying, and he said he was so cold, and they brought a young virgin, and he was actually wedded to that virgin, though the Bible says he knew her not as far as any relations with her, but she was his heating pad. And two were better than one because she could keep him warm at night. Two are better than one because they can stand together and watch each other's backside. And then it goes on with all these descriptions of how two is better than one. And finally says, a threefold cord is not easily broken. Now, where did that third one come in? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That whether we're talking about a marriage where two are better than one, God told Adam it's not good to be alone. So he gave Adam Eve, and the two were better than one. And the two became one. But that threefold cord where Jesus intertwines with that relationship in family, in community, but most especially in church. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, he says, I'll be in the midst. That's him coming in and dwelling with us. But we're dwelling with each other and him dwelling with us. And now at this point where Paul has described this wonderful experience of heaven while we're still in the world, this feeling that we get when we truly put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, these wonderful things that come to us with the grace of the revelation of salvation by grace. And then he says, you get to finding folks and get together with them. And y'all share this with each other and it'll do you good. That's what church does. Chapter 1, he got to church when he said Jesus had everything. Angels and principalities and powers and things in heaven and things in earth. And he said he's also the head of the church. And you are his body. And everybody's important in the body. And every individual's important. And the body's not a whole body without every member doing his or her part. And then he comes through chapter 2 and he gets to our passage here. Where all of a sudden it seems like, out of context almost it seems like, but it's not. It fits perfectly, for this is the time where we come together, like-minded individuals, believing these truths, and covenant with each other that we're going to help ourselves, each individual helping another, to become one, united with Jesus the head, us being his body. But it's bigger than us just coming together like a Lions Club or a bunch of Girl Scouts. This is bigger than that. This is God's purpose. According to his purpose, these things. That in this age in which we live, God individually reveals these things to us. God makes us lively stones. We're going to come to that. And then he puts each stone in the place where he'd have that stone to be. And then that whole corporate body where the members become one, rise up together in unified glory of Jesus Christ. And don't you know the Father smiles at that? And that's the purpose of it all. That we'd be, show forth the praises of him. Let's get to our text. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Doesn't hardly call it church yet in this verse. He calls it the household of God. He says we are no more strangers and foreigners, wandering around in the wilderness all alone and lonely. That's not a fun place to be. That's not any way to live a life. Groping in the darkness, in the wilderness. And he says there's a place you can come now. And you can be together. You're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. With the saints. That word is not some special somebody that the church raises up and calls him Saint so-and-so and has a parade every year to his honor. No. When the Bible talks about saints, it's those who are called out to be holy. The ones that the Spirit testifies to their heart and puts something in them that they desire to be holy. And these individuals, the world doesn't have those kind of feelings. Lots of folks don't. But folks that God's working on have those kind of feelings. And they come together, the saints, and we have something that's called here fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens. If we're fellows, we're all the same. There's not any big I's and little U's in fellow citizens. We're citizens. We come together all a part of a community, a household of God, and we're fellows in this thing. We're brothers and sisters in this thing. We're equal in this thing. Some may be eyes and some may be feet. And somebody might be an elbow and somebody could be a kneecap. But let a kneecap go out and see how you are. You might think it's better to be the eye, but Every part's important, remember, and we're fellows in this body. Fellow citizens with the saints. Seeing that fellow citizens makes me think of all the one another's that are in God's Word about church, about us banding together with a one another attitude. Let's just catch a few of those. Jesus said, "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, if you think enough of somebody to get down and wash their feet for them, just because you want to, and nobody's got a gun to your head making you do that, that's a pretty special relationship, it really is. And Jesus showed us how to do that. He said, "I've given you an example that you also ought to wash one another's feet." Jesus would say in John, "As I have loved you, ye also love one another." Love one another. And then he goes on and says, "By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another." Not if you're in love with yourself. Everybody's got a little bit too much of that, seems like. But everybody's a little shy in loving one another some days, you know. It's always the human nature to think about number one. What's in it for me? Or what good will that do me? But that's not church. Church is one another, as opposed to one looking out for self. It says in one place that we should prefer one another. That doesn't mean that I go down the crowd and I say, "Well, you're my best friend, and you're my next best friend, and I don't even know if I can call you friend." That's not preferring one another as if we're making choices of which one we prefer. It's to prefer others over self, that we prefer another over me. That whatever I could do for you, let me do it. That's what I want to do. That's one another. We're told to encourage one another, to edify, that is, build up one another, to comfort one another, to come to one another. The one another's go all the way through the New Testament. For the sake of time, we'll move on. But I want to tell you how that the early church, how serious they took one another. That church at Jerusalem, early church, new thing, this church thing. But it was a new thing, the revelation of Jesus Christ that Peter preached at Pentecost. And they banded together behind that Jesus Christ whom they'd crucified but God had raised. 3,000 baptized that day. And you know what it says those people did? They were strangers coming together. Hadn't known each other. Didn't know if you could depend on these guys. Not like the world would think. These people come together and they sell everything they have. And they put it in one pile. And they say, "We're a church. And we're one for all and all for one." And rich men like Barnabas sold their lands. And poor people probably didn't have much to sell. You reckon there were some widows there that might have just had two mites they could throw in? Did Barnabas? There were a couple who tried to hold back. And Peter tells Ananias and Sapphira, said, "God didn't make you do this, but you come in line to the Holy Ghost saying you've sold it all and you're not in and you're saying you're in." At that first church, they became totally communal. One community. There was a group in Evansville, and outside west of Evansville, Indiana, called New Harmony. And they tried to do this back a couple of three centuries ago, and it didn't work. They made a little while, and then human nature came out, and they began to be selfish. And it would take a whole lot of one another to come together and give everything you have to that church and watch somebody else take your hard-earned dollars and use them for what they need. But that was one another in that day. They were really in love with Jesus. I'm not promoting that. I don't think we're hardly ready for such as that. But I think that's a goal that we might could have, that we'd strive to have that kind of attitude, that whatever is mine is yours if you need it. What a sweet thing to do. And what a way to live a life, and what a purpose for living, and what a way to glorify Jesus Christ. He said, if you want to do something for me, if you've done it the least of these my little ones, you've done it to me. So we've got this one another thing that's the fellowship of the saints in the household of God. The next verse. And are built upon, we've got these groups who were strangers and foreigners, but now they've come together and they're fellow citizens, and they've come together in the household of God, and they're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I think we've got a picture of the foundation of the apostles and the prophets in Paul's writings right here that we're going through. He's given us the information revealing the mystery to us of this salvation by grace to give us the motivation and the inspiration and the invitation to come together and do this thing. And we come together and we're built upon the teachings of these apostles, and it's still that way. The teachings of the apostles are the core foundation of the principles that bring a group of people together, united in one, calling themselves church. But it doesn't say here that these people are doing it themselves. We are built. Catch that as we go through. Don't lose that one. If we are built, that means somebody else is doing the building. We're not building ourselves. That goes with the building, generally speaking. You don't usually see the hammer out there by itself and the board jumping up on the side of the wall and the hammer putting some nails in there without somebody doing the building. The building is built, but there's something behind that, somebody behind that that's doing the building. We are built through the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but we're being built by God as he's putting this thing together. We're going to get to that, but even in this verse we see that. Are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but the chief cornerstone, though the revelation was not as clear in Jesus' day of teaching, and in a sense it couldn't be as clear when Jesus taught it, because crucifixion and resurrection hadn't come yet. Now, how could you really get a grasp on this thing if you didn't know the reality of crucifixion and resurrection? And it's Paul who has the privilege, after the time of Jesus, to put all the things together and bring all this understanding into grip and into grasp and those kind of things. Jesus taught it, but it was still kind of mystery then, pretty much mystery then. He'd say it, but they didn't have any idea what he was talking about. Even the apostles didn't understand when he'd say, I'm going to the grave 3 days there and coming up out. And they'd say, not so, Lord. Oh, it would cause them exceeding great sorrow. When this is all over, they're going to have exceeding great joy that it happened that way, because they're going to have the understanding of what that was all about. So until the crucifixion and resurrection, we really weren't ready for revelation because it hadn't been even done yet. But now Paul reveals it. But still, though Paul is the one, the wise master builder, and even preachers today build upon these teachings of Paul and follow him if they're wise builders, but still the chief cornerstone, Paul says, now don't, I'm the one that's been given the revelation, but everything I'm building around that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. He's called that chief cornerstone in Psalms 118. He's called that precious stone and the stone of the corner in Isaiah. Let's catch those two. Psalm 118, 22, the stone which the builders refused. People refused him. Those who thought they were building a church for God, those that were the high priest and the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders, the religious Jews in that day, they rejected him. They refused him. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. He's the foundation of it all. They refused him, but that didn't stop him. Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion. God lays in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a rock that was cut out of a mountain, says in Daniel. God laid a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious corner stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. In the New Testament, that says he that believeth shall not be ashamed. You're not going to be ashamed of this cornerstone. He's not going to let you down. Jesus himself said, have you not read in the scriptures that the stone that the builders rejected? And he quotes these verses. Paul quoted these verses. Peter quotes these verses. This is core stuff that we've got a cornerstone. I want to go to Peter's and I want to catch what he said here because I think it's important. All of it's important, but this especially for a direction we're going tonight. 1 Peter 2:4. To whom coming as unto a living stone. He's a cornerstone, but he's alive. He's a living stone. Disallowed indeed of men. Men rejected him. They wouldn't allow such as that. They couldn't stop it though, could they? Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. That's Jesus Christ. He was God's very elect that would come into this world and save God's people. He was precious. He's precious to God. He's precious to us. You also, as lively stones, calls him the living stone, calls him the cornerstone, calls us lively stones. You know, at one time we had hearts of stone, but then God, through the Spirit, indwells us and we have hearts that are alive. And we're lively stones. We're not any more than stone by nature. God piled up a bunch of dust and fashioned it into something he called Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living rock. Dust is no more than ground up stone, and Adam became a living stone with God's power, naturally speaking. And God makes us lively stones, spiritually speaking, when he takes out that hard and stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh, a soft heart. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Passive tense verb again. We're not building ourselves, we're being built. We are built. We are built up a spiritual house. That's a church. That's the household of God. We are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We don't burn any more calves. We don't burn lambs. We don't offer animals as sacrifice. Jesus was offered one time, and that's the sacrifice now, but we offer spiritual sacrifices. Sing songs of praise. When our spirits, when he witnesses to our spirit and our spirit communes with him, that's a spiritual sacrifice, just coming together and becoming a living sacrifice to God in our thoughts and our praise, our words, and our communion with one another. And being fellow citizens and banding together in his name to give him honor. And that's spiritual sacrifice to God. And that's the age in which we live, where we are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You'll not end up confused with this thing. You'll not end up, Paul calls it ashamed. Peter calls it a confounded. In the Old Testament said, make haste, just like running here and there and trying to figure this thing out. If we'll just settle on Jesus, it's going to all be just so sweet. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is become, the same is made the head of the corner. Nobody could stop him. He is the head of the corner. He's the one we come to, he's the living stone, and we're the lively stones. Now let's catch our last two verses in our passage. Last two verses of Ephesians chapter 2. In whom? In Jesus. All the building fitly framed together. We're the boards, we're the stones, we're the bricks, and he's fitly framing, fitting, framing, putting, placing, building. Fitly framed together, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Every stone, every lively stone has a place where God fits that stone into his building, into his house, into his church. And every member is important. And every stone has a spot. And without that stone filling that spot in that church, there's a hole in the wall. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Let's use our last few minutes to think about those two verses. A lot in those two verses. Ephesians 4 and 16. It's the building that God frames and builds. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted with that which every joint supplieth. In our verse it said, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple. 1 Corinthians 12, 18, where we have that member chapter, where we're members of his body, and some are eyes, and some are hands, and some are feet. But now hath God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. God fashions us places us, builds a church that we're a part of, puts us where he has in mind. This is bigger than a civic club. Interesting, in 1 Kings, when they're building the temple, they would take and fashion those stones individually at a distance from the temple, at a distance so far away that you couldn't hear the sound thereof, when they would chip away and fashion a stone for a certain place in that temple. Let's read the verse. 1 Kings 6 and 7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither. Before they brought the stone to the place where it would be placed in that temple, before they brought the stone to the property where the temple was, it was fashioned and shaped and formed and fitted for the spot it was designated for, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Now, why'd they do that? It looks to me like that it would have been a lot easier. What little I know about building a temple and chipping away at stones and making them fit. If I'm there and I've got a hole, and it's about that wide, and it's about that tall, and I got a rock that's about that wide and about that tall, well, I'm going to chip off a little here and chip off a little there, and I'm going to look and say, well, I don't want to chip too much. Let me try it. It won't go, because I'm a chicken. And I chip off a little more here and a little more there and a little more here and a little more there, and I try to stick it, and it won't go yet. But I want to be sure I get it just right and don't mess up this pretty rock that's going to hopefully fit in that hole. And I've got it right there on sight, and I keep on, and finally I get that last little jagged edge out, and it scoots right in there and say, wow, isn't that neat? That isn't the way they did it. This would have been technically very difficult to be out of the sound of the building so that hammer or axe or any tool is not heard, and you fashion a rock over here somewhere, and you haul that rock in, and it fits right in there. That's some real craftsmanship. That's some real masons that could do something like that. And I admire their craftsmanship, but it's not in here just so we'll admire their craftsmanship or wonder why they did it the hard way. This is showing us something. Before you ever get to your spot in a church that God's going to place you in, he's already done some fashioning out of the hearing of that church. And the wind blows where it listeth, and no man knows where it's coming from or where he's going. You don't hear that part, and you don't see that part, that wind. But so it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. God fashions and makes lively stones before they get to the place he has in mind for them to fit. But he's got a hole in mind that's just right for your stone when you come, and you're going to fit right in that spot. And ain't God good? That he would fashion something like a church, as crazy as the whole concept might be, and the way the world would think, I've got better things to do than be a part of such as that. But when God fashions you and makes you a lively stone and puts you in your spot, well, you got something better to do, and that's go be part of that church than what the rest of the world's got to do. And it's God working on the inside of you, and it's God working within the church, and it's God where you are built together and framed in the spot where God would put you, so that you come together and become a body for the head, Jesus Christ, that he might be the head ruling over us, the body, and we fellow citizens worshiping together with the saints. Each person in the spot that God has fashioned that person for and fitted them into the location where they need to be, and God building a church and preserving a church and continuing a church. And when somebody's gone, it seems like there's somebody to come in so that it keeps on going. And sometimes the numbers get down, and sometimes an individual church will fade and disappear. And the Bible tells us that, and that's sad. But somewhere in this world, while one's going down, another's being built. So that when Jesus comes back, there'll still be church somewhere in this world. Now, we want to be here. Yes, we do. We don't want to be one of those that disappears. But it's of his power. We look to him, and he gives us the strength to come together into the spot he's placed us and fashion us outside the church, but then brings us into the church. We go back and think about Peter, that we're lively stones, and we're brought in, and we think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus talks about his church that he's building. He says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" He had questioned earlier about who do men say that I am, and some guessed this, and some guessed that. And he says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven is what showed you that. That's awesome. The preacher didn't preach that to you, and you get it. Mama didn't explain that to you, and you get it. Now the preacher's supposed to preach that, and Mama's supposed to explain that. But it takes God revealing that before it becomes real to you. And you may know it intellectually, but you don't really know it until God teaches you. No man knows the Son but by the Father. No man can come except the Father draw him." Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Peter, you're a blessed man. Because you didn't learn that through any natural means. My Father showed you that." And then Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." "Peter, thou art a rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church." How is Peter a rock? His actual name means rock. The word Peter Petrus means rock. But I don't think Jesus is particularly describing the definition of his name. He says, "You're a rock. And upon this rock," I don't think Peter's the rock upon which the church is founded, since we just read a passage that Peter said that Jesus is the cornerstone, not Peter, so we're not going to take that. And I think Jesus is that cornerstone and he is the rock, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think the rock on which the church is built are the living stones, the lively stones, where God fashions a living stone, one who was a rock, but now has been made alive by God. It fits in our passage in Ephesians. God's been talking about that all the way through. How that we were dead and he's quickened us, made us lively stones, enlivened us with spiritual life. And after doing that, he takes these rocks that are lively stones now and he builds a church upon this rock, upon this principle by which I make hard hearts lively stones. I'll build a church and I'll have a place where I'll put each of these stones in and fashion them and build them into something that glorifies my Son, Jesus Christ. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Individually, each of God's children is a habitation of God. The habitation is the dwelling place where you live. We're told in two different places in 1 Corinthians, I think it is, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we're his temple individually, and he dwells within us. And it goes on in one of those passages and says, you be careful where you take the Holy Spirit. He's dwelling in you. Don't take him just anywhere. He doesn't want to go just anywhere. You give him honor. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Jesus would say in his last sermon there in John 14, 15, 16, he said, the Father and I will come and make our abode within you. The habitation of God as individuals. God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. That's the Spirit dwelling within us and us being the habitation of God. Multiple verses, lots of teachings, how that God will put his Spirit within us individually. But the church it's talking about here is the habitation of God. That when we come together, it doesn't have to be in a building that you call a church. It can be in a cave. It can be in a cathedral. But it's a whole lot easier to not get distracted in the cave than it is in the cathedral. You can kind of lose Jesus in all the pomp and ceremony, perhaps. Just a band together as a little group, meeting together with Jesus Christ as your head and desiring to honor him. And at that point, God dwells in that group of people as a corporate body. Individually, yes. But he comes in and sups with us, it says in Revelation. We're told where two or three are together, he'll be in the midst. We're told how in the book of Acts, when that church met together, that the Spirit came down and the whole place started shaking. Filled with the Spirit, the church where they met was filled with the Spirit when they began to pray to God that God would dwell in this place with these people. Marvelous thing. a living body made up of individual bodies, but there's something alive about a church itself where God indwells that place and empowers that group to come together as one and be one another. The church of the living God, the household of God, is to be the pillar and ground of truth. Who is truth? Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is truth? Jesus said, thy word is truth. A lot of truth in the Bible. And God is truth. And Satan's a deceiver. And the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And Jesus is the truth. And thy word is truth. And we're to preach the word. And we're to buy the truth and sell it not. And Jesus said, the truth shall make you free. And we're back to where we started. That grace of the revelation of salvation by grace will make you free. The world's religions, even the distortions of Christianity that are spoken of and preached in this world today, tend to oftentimes carry God's people into bondage and captivity. The truth that Paul speaks here, the truth that the church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of, the truth that thy word is truth, the truth that Paul would cling to and tell Timothy to not be ashamed of, to hold fast to, that truth will make you free, give you peace, give you access, draw you near to God, let you experience earnest of your inheritance right now. It'll save you. So that faith will save you and deliver you, not eternally, while you're still in this world, so you can experience the fellowship of God and the bond that we have one with another. You see, now we've come to this church thing, we could jump back up at this point and think about what Paul has just told him in chapter 2, up there just a few verses above, when he said, you know, this is kind of amazing now, that Jew and Gentile, you were once foreigners. Look what you were and look what you are. And you've been brought in now to be fellows with the Jews and come together as different as you were, culturally and naturally and worldly different. But you've come together as fellow citizens, united, knowing you're different. But knowing more than that, you're alike, and you're like-minded in Christ, and you serve Him and love Him and go through this life flying somewhere between heaven and earth, banded with a group of people, rejoicing in the Lord and getting a taste of heaven in a sin-cursed world. Church in chapter 1, church in chapter 2, Chapter 3 is going to end in church, and I'm anxious to get to that point. But we'll begin chapter 3, Lord willing, next time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together as a church and talk about church. Hopefully get a little glimpse of your picture of it and then try to picture that picture and become more like what you'd have us to be, Lord. We thank you for the peace and fellowship that we have. We thank you for your word that unites us. We thank you for your spirit that gives us life and then helps us to live that life you've given us. Help us not to take for granted your glorious church, but to come together in your name and use these opportunities to give glory to you. And honor and magnify you. Bless those who are not with us, who are sick and unable to come, and bless us as church and as others who are gathered here at their church and the church that we've constituted yesterday. Your church is the world over, to bond together and be one another with each other, and most of all, to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.